And then I have the privilege of introducing two fellows that, well, as I said at the first service, I can't think of two guys I would rather introduce to you than the two men that are sitting up there on the bench together. I'll start with Mark this time. Mark is the preacher man in the robe there. Wave at the Mark so they know who you are. There he is. Mark is the senior pastor of Catalina Foothills Presbyterian Church in Tucson, Arizona. Mark and I have been friends for many, many years, way back when Mark was a student at the Wharton Business School, and he wandered out to this theological seminary in Philadelphia called Westminster, and he started asking us questions about who this Jesus Christ was anyway, as a very significant part of the beginning of Mark's own understanding of the gospel. And he was led on from there. He served as the pastor for outreach and evangelism at Coral Ridge PCA, also the same job at Briarwood PCA in Birmingham, Alabama, and 5 years ago went to Tucson with his wife Norma to begin a church there, and now has over 1,500 people. It's a very, very exciting and thrilling ministry in Tucson. Mark is one of the most natural evangelists I have ever met in my life. He said I shouldn't say this between services, but I'm saying it anyway. I literally think Mark is the person that people go up to the street and they look him in the eye and they say, "What must I do to be saved?" He just has that tremendous gift. One time Mark and I were in a roadside cafe. You're so humble. We were in a roadside cafe in the middle of Florida, and we were just chatting about our families and what was going on. And, you know, I married Mark and Norma in Clarksdale, Mississippi. How many years ago?
It was 78 years ago.
78 years ago. All right. Anyway, we were talking about our wives and our kids. And this fellow was about as far away as Tom Childs is from us, just sitting there looking at us. And he got up and he came over and he looked directly at Mark, ignored me totally, looked directly at Mark and said, "I don't know what it is that you're all about, but whoever you are and whatever you're into, I want to be a part of it." And Mark said, "Well, sit on down here, brother," and told him about Jesus Christ on the spot. And the guy went away, I think, very, very changed. Mark is a dear friend and dear brother, and we welcome him to the ministry of the Word of God in our church this morning. The other gentleman, Scott Smith, is going to speak first and tell you something about himself. Introducing Scott Smith to this community is, I don't know what, it's not really necessary. Scott is the assistant head coach at Baylor University, head football coach at Baylor University, has been in that position for the last 3 years. Before that, he was my son's football coach at Highland Park High School. And Scott meant more to my son than I can say, as he modeled out what it means to be a football player who loves Christ first. And Scott is himself a graduate of Highland Park High School. He was the quarterback and captain of that football team back in, 50 years ago, Mark? Yes, Scott, yeah. And is just the dearest man in all the world, and has a great story to tell because he came to know the Lord, as he's going to tell you, at a Billy Graham mission. Privileged to have these dear friends here. Privileged to think together about the next 3 weeks in our church's life. Scott, come and speak to us for a moment, please.
Thank you, Skip. I am honored to be here. It's a privilege. I did grow up in this community, and it's a special place. I also thank George C. and Sarah for inviting me. George played on the 83-84 Scots, and what a leader he was, and what a leader he still is today, and a great, great man. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior on September 18th, 1971, at the Billy Graham Crusade. David and Nancy Berger sort of organized the bus to go out there, and the only reason I really wanted to go is the Cowboys had not played in Texas Stadium yet. And I got out there, and the turf wasn't even all down yet. And I sat way up there in a top section. I'm 12 years old, sixth grade. I remember it as clear as day, way up there at the top. And I was just hoping Billy Graham would have an invitation that could go down. Even though the turf wasn't all down, I wanted to go down on that field. And you know what? That night, I did hear the message from Billy Graham. I heard the message about inviting Jesus Christ into your life and being changed. And I was changed at that time. Not because of me, because God chose me. And I praise Him for that. And because of people that impacted me and had me to go out that night. And it is interesting, I still hold on to the counselor's card that worked with me, Miss Eunice Wilkerson, 2501 Douglas Avenue, Irving, Texas. I hadn't been able to get hold of her, but I still carry that in my wallet. I asked Jesus in my life down there on the field at the Billy Graham Crusade 31 years and 11 days ago. And I can think no other reason to live and no other cause to live is but because of Jesus Christ. Going through my high school days, I was blessed, and I just have a short time this morning, so I'll be brief. I had a high school coach by the name of Frank Beavers, changed my life, taught me a work ethic that wouldn't stop, and he loved and he cared. And I had a young life leader by the name of Aaron Fleming, who is now a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Birmingham, Alabama. And they paralleled the impact of my life. And we had a discipleship group that met on Sunday evenings that Aaron held us very, very accountable. And I'd just like to share a few verses that through the 31 years that I've been reborn that have really impacted me. And the first verse I share is from Deuteronomy 32:47, the words that Moses shared with all Israel, that there is not an idle word, indeed it is our life. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Not some, all. And then, you know, we go through life and we try to wonder and try to figure out what are the plans that God has for you. God has great plans. Where does He talk about them? In the Bible. Truth. You can count on it. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. What a great God we have. You know, Aaron always talked about peer pressure. Peer pressure in high school, you know, the abuse of alcohol back, wasn't 50 years ago, about 25 though, Skip. Talked about abuse of alcohol, doing wrong, peer pressure. You know, I used to think those things would end when I get out of high school because I kept hearing it. They don't end. Peer pressure doesn't end. You're always challenged. You're always tempted. What do you go to? What do you go to when you're tried? When there's a trial before you? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Praise God. That's the type of God we have. Praise God. We live in a society that likes change. Change. If we don't like it, change it. If we don't like it, change it. If we don't like Him, change Him. We have a God that doesn't change. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What a great promise. He doesn't change. And He loves us just the way we are. Trust, I think it's a big word. I think it's a word in our society that we've maybe lost a little bit. I try to figure out what God's plan is. I try to work it out. All I've got to do is trust Him. He tells us in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. See, when I try to figure it out and make it work, it usually doesn't work. Just trust Him to Him. He understands. He'll take care of us. And won't it be a great day when He comes to take us home? Yes, we'll have trials here, but He will take us home one day because He has gone before us. And in closing, just a few verses that as you'll be challenged to have the opportunity to be that Miss Eunice Wilkerson, to reach out to someone, to change somebody's life. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and answers, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Christ is knocking. And there's many friends we have and many friends we don't even know that are out there that are searching to fill that gap that only Jesus can fill. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a great God we have. I just encourage you as a congregation to reach out, to be that counselor, to invite somebody, and don't fear it. I remember Aaron taught. I was scared sometime to, you know, they might think you're funny. Now, as I've gotten older, I'll be different. Jesus was different. Jesus is the difference. And I'll be praying for the Billy Graham Crusade in this congregation. And again, I thank Skip and I thank George for having me here today. God bless you. Thank you.
Take until five after.
Thank you, Coach Smith. At the first service, Skip introduced Coach Smith and said that he had coached football here at Park City's Presbyterian Church, and then he caught himself and realized that was wrong. And I commented, I'd always heard that high school football was big in Texas, but I didn't know churches had their own teams. In the Park City's Presbyterian Church, there's a very high view of Scripture, and in our whole denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we believe that God's Word is holy, it's inerrant, inspired, given to us by God Himself for our instruction, for our reproof, our correction, and to lead us, guide us into all righteousness. So would you please stand as we read together Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll also turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and read verses 7 through 11. Let's give our attention to the hearing and the reading of God's Word as it's found in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. This same Paul who at the beginning of his Christian journey said, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Here, writing from prison in Rome to the church at Philippi, lets us know what he was all about in his life, what it was that motivated him. He says in Philippians 3, verse 7, But all those things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Be seated, please. My wife, Norma, and I actually have been married 16 years, and it was a real joy for us that Skip Ryan performed that ceremony 16 years ago. And my wife, Norma, like Skip's wife, is a lawyer. I don't know about Skip, but in 16 years of marriage, I've only won two arguments in my entire career. I don't want to embarrass Skip, but I know Barbara. I doubt that he's won any in his married life. But my wife worked on Capitol Hill for a congressman back in the 80s, and she was a legislative assistant to Congressman Sonny Montgomery from the great state of Mississippi, where we're from. And one of her jobs and her job description as a legislative assistant was to help pick out gifts for the congressman to give to his friends. A lot of you weren't aware what your taxpayer money went for, but there it is right there. And Sonny Montgomery back then had a good friend that he played racquetball or paddleball or something each week, and he went to Norman and said, I want to give a tie to my friend. So Norman went and picked out a tie, brought it into Sonny. He goes, yeah, that looks good. And so they sent it to Sonny's friend. Well, Sonny's friend, some of you may recognize his name, he was President George Bush, the first President Bush. And just a few months later, there was a reception on Capitol Hill, and my wife Norma was going through the receiving line, and as she got up to then President Bush to meet him and extended her hand, she noticed to her amazement that President Bush had on her tie. And so not only did she extend her right hand to greet him, she reached out with her left hand and said, oh, that's a great looking tie that Sonny and I sent you. And that was not a real good idea because the Secret Service agents scurried over to her and were afraid there was about to be some kind of incident. And we actually, my children and I are praying that she'll be out of prison soon. And we've actually missed her all these years. The reason I tell you that story is simply this. If anyone were to ever ask my wife, Norma, did you ever meet any presidents while you were there in D.C.? Oh, yes. She would say, I remember exactly where I was when I met President Bush. In fact, I remember the tie he had on. You know something, though, folks? It seems to me that meeting the President of the United States or meeting the Queen of England or any high and mighty potentate on the face of the earth pales into insignificance when meeting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, meeting Christ and knowing Him is the greatest thing that can happen to any human being on the planet. And so today, very briefly, we have before us the conversion, the most significant conversion in the history of the Christian church. In fact, let me read this to you. In the 18th century, there lived in England two very brilliant lawyers, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. As they studied the New Testament, these lawyers came to the conclusion that true biblical Christianity rested in their minds upon two great pillars. And those pillars were the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, obviously, it rests on a lot more than that, but they singled out those two. And so these men, though they were members of a church, they were unbelievers, and they decided to devote all of their energies and the powers of their mind and intellect to prove the falsehood of Christianity, particularly the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So they were going to write books, each of them, about their findings. After some time, the lawyers met together. They discussed their progress. Gilbert West said, you know, this project is not really going the way that I thought. And then Lord Lyttelton said, mine's troubling me too. I need more time. Both men persevered in their task, and finally they produced their books. And what were the conclusions of these two lawyers, scholars? On the basis of evidence that they found in the Scriptures and other places, Gilbert West proved the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Lord Lyttelton proved the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. These brilliant lawyers, using all of their legal skills, could not refute the truth of Christianity. As a result, they both became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian conversion, it is an unbelievable thing. And I just want to briefly look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When we look at Acts chapter 9, we could begin by just simply asking ourselves, who is this? Who is this man named Saul of Tarsus? Interestingly enough, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, someone has said it should really be named the Mighty Acts of God working through His apostles. But here in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul's conversion. Then he shares his conversion journey in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 before King Agrippa. I've always felt that there's power in a simple conversion Christian testimony. I've heard Coach Smith's testimony twice now, and I love hearing how people come to Christ. We are taking a new members class in our church, and last Sunday afternoon we listened to the various testimonies, and you know, they're all unique, they're all distinct, but they all converge at the cross. It's incredible to see how God draws men and women unto Himself. But who who is this man named Saul of Tarsus? Well, we read in the very first verse that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was on his way to Damascus. He was persecuting those that were of the way. That's what the early Christians were known as, people of the way, before they actually were called Christians at Antioch later on in the book of Acts. And Paul is not one of your people that you might think would end up being a preacher of the gospel. He hates Christians. He is puffed up with a sense of his own pride. He's very arrogant. He's very well educated. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, studied the feet of Gamaliel. He is the most unlikely choice to come to faith in Christ. I take great heart in that. First of all, I take heart in it because I am one of the most unlikely people to be standing up here with a robe preaching. By the way, in Arizona, we have a dry heat. And with this robe on in Dallas, I got a wet heat today. It's really, I put this on because Skip wears robes, but it's just been interesting to, but anyway, what does that have to do with the sermon? Really, really nothing. Really nothing at all. Let's move on. I would say that when you think of the Billy Graham Crusade coming up and the unparalleled opportunity that presents itself to Dallas and really all of America, Dallas is such a pivotal city in America, and what happens here could impact the whole nation. I don't know about you, but the events of the last year and last months have made me have a real passion for our country. John Knox in Scotland was reputedly to have prayed, "Give me Scotland or I perish." Could you have a passion for Dallas and all of America like that? Give me Dallas or I perish. You see, when we're converted and we come to faith in Christ, it's a dramatic thing. There's an unbelievable change. And I take heart in the fact that Saul of Tarsus was perhaps the most unlikely person to come. Don't we all have members of our family, friends that are unlikely? When I first came to trust Christ, I wanted to share with all of my family and friends, and that I did. And I absolutely alienated every one of them. And I began to pray, and one by one, God began to bring people in my family to Himself. But my daddy would not come. And for 14 years, I prayed for my father. Now, my father was a retired colonel from the Air Force. He was a bomber pilot in World War II, bombing raids over Sicily out of Northern Africa, shot down. Two people died in the crash. He was captured. 2 years in a German prison camp. He instilled patriotism in us. He was the one that actually took us to church. But when I would try to talk to my daddy, my father, about the Lord, he would always kind of just stiff arm me. And sometimes talking to people in your own family are the hardest ones. But finally, in 1987 or 8, I was doing a clinic on evangelism, Second Presbyterian Church, Memphis, Tennessee. And to my amazement, as I stood up, there was my father enrolled as a student, as a clinician in this clinic. I remember it because he sat over here and I taught the whole clinic this way the whole week. You know, I don't know about y'all, but every once in a while I'd glance like that. But that was so, I just couldn't believe this was happening. And finally on Monday night, my father went out with someone to watch someone else share the gospel in a home in Memphis, and two people prayed to receive Christ. I didn't really know that, but Tuesday morning I came in and my father came over and said, "Son," I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You know, you always said if I ever came to the Lord, you wanted to be the one to do it. Is that right?" I said, "Yes, sir." He goes, "I'm ready." Well, I'd been praying for him for 14 years. What do you think my response was when he said that? I said, "You are?" You know, so often we got these big things we pray for, and then God answers our prayers, and we go, "You are?" And so my father got three of the men that he'd been with, and we went in a little room in the basement of Second Presbyterian Church, and I got to go through the gospel and lead my own father to Jesus Christ. And when I looked up, I saw something I realized I'd never seen. Tears were just streaming down my daddy's face. And, you know, I saw his life change. And just a few years after that, he died of congestive heart failure. And he was singing hymns on his deathbed. God is in the business of reaching the people that seem most unlikely to come. Don't ever give up. No one is beyond his reach. So that's who this Saul is. He's the most unlikely person of all. But what I really see is not Saul so much in this experience, as I see Almighty God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. I see God reaching down and apprehending this man. God is so sovereign that if he gets after someone, it's like the hound of heaven. He will not be thwarted. God has his own. There's even a verse in Acts where God says to Paul later on, he says, Paul, stay in this city. I have many people in this city. I'm going to use you to reach them. God has many people in this city of Dallas, and God is going to use Park Cities and many other people and churches to reach them. I see God's sovereignty here. I see God's grace here. Really, I believe that evangelism, personal evangelism, it's not something that we ought to feel guilty about doing or not doing. I feel personal evangelism ought to be simply overflow of our experience of Christ. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord, He is good, why wouldn't we want to share that with someone else? But not everyone does. Now, Skip was interesting in his introduction, and there are a lot of different spiritual gifts in the Bible, and Skip has the spiritual gift of exaggeration, I believe. I don't know if you, that's over in Hezekiah somewhere, but no one has ever run up to me and said, "What must I do to be saved?" No one's ever done that. They have come up, like he said, that time in Florida and asked what we're talking about or whatever. But we have to be intentional in reaching out to people. It's not simply just going to happen. But not everyone does that. But we need to remember this, that God is in the business of drawing people unto him. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father which has sent me draws him unto me." In this case with Saul, he was knocked flat, but God was drawing him. God is in the business of bringing people to himself. A little poem says it best, I think, this way. Quote, "There blew a horn in Bethlehem. Christ sat on Mary's knee. And oh, she said, my child, she said, they blow that horn for thee. For thou shalt hunt the heart of man, thy prey from hole to hole, till at the last day thy little hand shall close upon his soul." God's hands closed on the soul of Saul of Tarsus. And so great was the transformation that he would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But there's one expression there in Acts 9 that I want to leave you with. And that expression is when he's apprehended, when he's blinded by the light and he's knocked flat, he says, "Lord, who are you?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Do you ever think about it that when someone persecutes us, mocks us, ridicules us for the gospel's sake, it's really Jesus that they're ridiculing, and Jesus knows all about that? But then Saul says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" To me, there is the essence of real conversion. There's a total surrender of his heart, his mind, his will. There wasn't that sort of cultural Christianity that a lot of us experience, particularly in the southern part of the United States of America. There was biblical, rock-solid surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's that surrender. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In our church out in Arizona, each year we try to just have a little theme for the year. Last year, our theme was "Each One, Reach One" in 2001. I mean, I admit they're kind of corny, but you can remember them. You know what I'm saying? But the one for this year is very simply, "Lord, what do you want me to do in 2002? And we keep trying to remember. It's taken right out of Acts chapter 9. "Lord, what is it you want me to do in 2002? And I'm happy to share with you that I've come today because I have the answer to that question for those of you sitting here, at least for 1 month in 2002. Let me change it to, "Lord, what do you want me to do in October of 2002? I think it's real simple. If this is going to be an effective outreach to Dallas, to Texas, to North America, to the world, one of the first things you and I can always do is simply pray. Pray. I am so happy to tell you that a lot of people have been praying for me in my church to even come. I won't go anywhere unless I know that I'm covered up with prayer. In 1982, I had the privilege of going to participate in a Billy Graham outreach. It was like a mini crusade at the University of North Carolina where I went to college. He did little outreaches up and down the East Coast at some colleges. And I remember the first night before the crusade, the outreach, there were a bunch of student leaders in this long, narrow room having dinner with Dr. Graham, who I've always stood in admiration of. And they had question and answer, and this first student stood up, a North Carolina student. He said, Dr. Graham, what do you think is the key to a really successful outreach or crusade here at Chapel Hill? And he was just standing there, and Dr. Graham, in his inimitable way, said, I believe there are three keys to a successful crusade here at Chapel Hill. The first key is prayer, the second is prayer, and the third is prayer. Prayer is the key. And the little guy said, thank you very much, and just sat down. I felt so sorry for him, and yet Billy Graham was just emphasizing, it is prayer that is the key. When we get to heaven and realize and get to see what prayer wrought in the history of the world, it's going to be fascinating. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. In 1972, my grandfather, Mark Neely Ham, for whom I was named, was dying of cancer of the bone marrow, multiple myeloma. Just about everybody I know has that one person in their family that's like the rock of their family, the person they count on. My granddaddy was that for me. I loved this man. And I watched him disintegrate in a hospital bed. His bones got so brittle that sometimes they'd turn him over in bed and you could hear a rib break. Finally, on August 12th, 1972, 5 o'clock in the morning, we had a sitter named Roberta that stayed with him around the clock. And she told me after he died that he started talking out loud, and she realized he was talking to someone she couldn't see. And she told me that the last words my granddaddy said were, Dear Lord Jesus, please bless my grandchildren that I love so much. She said with that, he got a big smile on his face, and he leaned up out of bed like he was reaching out to somebody. He died. You know, when she reported that to me, I was in rebellion towards God. I was mad at God for the way my granddaddy was suffering. I was upset with God with all kinds of things. But that made an indelible impression upon me that my granddaddy was praying for me. Within 9 months, I'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Prayer is what's needed for this outreach in Dallas. Secondly, though, Paul's great passion, as he said in Philippians 3, he said that I may know him, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection. It was a powerful thing for him. The fellowship of his sufferings. He entered into the sufferings of Christ as he went through them. Christ was manifest in him. And it was a practical thing as he was conformed to his image. Make sure that you know Christ. There may be people sitting right here, gone to church for years, just like I did. But there's that brand of cultural Christianity. Do you know him? Do you know him in a deep and personal and intimate way? Can you honestly say that you know Christ? Because if you do, make him known. You may not be able to serve as a counselor at Billy Graham. You may not be the next Billy Graham when it comes to evangelism. But you can invite someone. You know, Peter, the apostle, got all the attention, but Andrew, his brother, was always working behind the scenes. He was doing all these things and inviting people. You can do that. You can invite people. You can reach out and make a difference as Billy Graham comes for what I hear may be, in fact, his last crusade. Wouldn't that be great in the providence of God to say that this was the most powerful, the most incredible outreach that he ever had? It happened right here in Dallas, Texas. I'm fortunate in that I have great neighbors on each side of my house. Two of my neighbors are French Catholics from outside of Boston. We need an interpreter when we talk. I mean, they're from Boston and I'm from Mississippi. We don't understand each other. But Bob and Chris started attending our church about 2 years ago. And I let them come because they were my neighbors. You know, all of a sudden I had to really clean up my act and be a good neighbor to them. It's kind of awkward knowing they were sitting right there. But I let a whole year go by, and on December the 23rd last year, I just kind of eased over to their house and you know, Christmas music was playing, and you know, they didn't ask me like Skip said. I asked them. I asked them if they knew for certain if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. They said no. And I just went through a simple presentation of the gospel, and I want you to know something. These are tender moments. They got down their knees in their living room. We held hands, and they both trusted Christ. They come to our church every Sunday. You know something? I realize not everybody does that. Not everybody's going to share Christ like that. But it's the neighbor on the other side I want to leave you with. Neighbor on the other side is named George Dahl. He's a retired colonel from the Air Force. He's also Catholic. And about 4 years ago, we did a Super Bowl Sunday outreach. We had Mike Colon, Captain Crunch. He played on the Miami Dolphin no-name defense back in the 70s. You never heard his name. That's why they call him the no-name defense. But he came out to speak at a men's breakfast, and I was busily organizing this whole thing. And the night before the breakfast on Friday evening, about 6:30, my wife, Norma, said, "Hey, Mark, did you invite George to come?" I went, "Oh, no, I forgot all about George." She goes, "Don't you think you ought to invite him? After all, he's our neighbor." I said, "Yeah." So I kind of walked sheepishly next door, knocked on George's door. It was about 7 o'clock at night. I said, "George, look, we're having this men's breakfast in the morning. Would you want to come?" He goes, "Sure, I'll be there." "Really?" George came. George sat at the table right across from me. Got to be honest, I kept watching George the whole time. Looked like talk was really getting to him. At the end, we had these little comment cards. And later that day, as I went through the comment card, he had checked, "I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." George is battling cancer today. But do you know how difficult that was for me to reach George, my neighbor? All it took was walking next door, inviting him to come. You can do that. We can all do that. This is an unbelievable opportunity that's coming up. Pray. Make sure you know him and make him known. In our church, we've been studying God's Hall of Fame. We studied Enoch last week. As you know, in Enoch, in Hebrews 11, it says that Enoch walked with God. And then God just took him. He translated him, one translation says. He took him home. And a little girl named Jenny was going home from Sunday school, and her parents said, "What was the Sunday school lesson on?" Jenny said, "It was on Enoch." And they said, "What did you learn?" And Jenny said this, "Enoch and God were very good friends. They used to take walks together every day. And one day, when they were out walking, God turned to Enoch and said, 'You know, Enoch, it's a lot closer to my house than it is to yours. Why don't you just come on home with me?'" God is going to call each one of us home one day. Wouldn't it be great when we arrive home to discover that some other people were there because God used us in inviting them or sharing with them or whatever? Paul's passion was to know him and to make him known. Could that be the passion of people in Dallas in October of 2002? Let's pray. Father, I can't do this conversion story of Saul of Tarsus justice. It is truly one of the great pillars of the Christian experience. But Lord, I want to pray if there's anyone here today that is not sure in their heart of hearts that they do know you in a very deep and personal, in a saving way, that today might be the day that they say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you to come and surrender their lives to you. Father, for those that have named the name of Christ, I pray that they would seek every way they can to make you known, not just in October of 2002, but each and every day of their lives, so that when we see you on that great day, we could hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter the joy of your Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.